I mentioned we're taking up this subject of temptation, and we have, just by way of review, I hope quick review, it's been a couple of weeks since we have looked at it. You'll remember we talked about the word temptation and the various ways that it is used in the scriptures of men towards God, of God towards men, of testing them, and then of Satan towards men. That's our focus for our study, is how Satan tempts men. And we talked about temptation and the unconverted. I felt compelled to do that. That's not the thrust of our study. The study is really directed towards the believer, to help the believer in the battle against temptation. But certainly, even as believers, we have to be aware that it is Satan's desire to keep the unconverted, and to keep them out of heaven. We need to realize that in regards to our loved ones, and it's also a help in terms of our evangelizing. But if you are here and unconverted, you need to take very seriously that matter, that Satan will present a very a beautiful picture of things and offerings in the world. He'll do whatever he can to keep you from heaven. And so you must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we talked about temptation and the converted. What's Satan's goal? Well, it's to do as much harm to the unconverted as he possibly can. All of those for whom Christ died shall indeed persevere to the end, shall never be lost. No one can pluck them out of God's hand. But Satan would seek to do as much harm to the believer as he possibly can. Not only harm the believer directly, but harm his testimony and his influence in the world. We talked about Satan's advantage over us, which is the fact that we have indwelling sin. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But then we also talked about Satan's approaches to us, the various ways that Satan comes in all the circumstances of life to tempt believers. So how to battle temptation? That's the question. That's the thrust of our study. And I hope you have the outline in front of you. It's the same outline that we began with a number of weeks ago. It's Roman numeral 4, if you have the outline. And under that, I've given you 9 different ways that we battle temptation. Know yourself. Know your limitations, your weaknesses, your propensities. An understanding of one's own heart. Second, be spiritually alert. We looked at Peter's words that I just mentioned a moment ago. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, is going about as a roaring lion. Spiritually alert. Strengthen your Christian life. That is so important in the battle against. There is no possibility to stand in the day of temptation if you are not strengthening your devotional life. If you are not in the Word of God, if you are not reading and studying God's Word, filling your heart with it, if you are not found at the throne of grace praying, and if you neglect or take lightly or do not improve upon the fellowship with God's people. And then last time we talked about avoiding dangerous situations. There is the attitude sometimes that well, I'm okay now. That in terms of Christian liberty, in terms of the strength of my own walk, I can go here, I can go there, I can be with that person, I can look at this or I can look at that, and no problem for me because I'm okay. And we need to be very careful of that. Avoid dangerous situations in the battle against temptation. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, live in Christ. Put him on as you would a garment. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So that was the first four. We want to take up now the fifth one, the fifth way that we do battle against temptation. And I think I might have already mentioned this, but we need to take it up. Don't take lightly your potential to sin. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that when I began this series, in my own mind, my thought was that this would be a two-week, three-week series of sermons on this subject of battling the issues of life. And we would run through some of these things and I would just mention them. But even just taking each one of them, this subject of temptation, I think, is so vital and so relevant. And I feel compelled to take time and not just mention some of these aspects, but try to develop them a bit for our understanding. One thing I'm certain of is that we all face temptation. Every day, it's all around us, and so that's, we're taking more time than I had originally planned for this. But the fifth thing I want to mention in regards to battling temptation, closely related to what I've said already in a couple of places, do not take lightly or underestimate the potential within you to sin. To sin. That is so important in the battle of temptation. Do not take lightly or underestimate the potential within you to sin. There is this remaining sin. We sing, don't we, of a heart that is prone to wander? We get that. Or don't take lightly the evil power of Satan. Don Carson, in his book on this subject of spiritual growth and maturity, and he does an exposition of the Apostle Paul's prayers, and it's a book very in keeping with the subjects we're talking about. And in the introduction to that book, he mentions several ways that the believer becomes spiritually dull, which can lead to being backslidden. And two of the ways he mentions is not understanding our propensity to sin and the evil power of the devil, forgetting those things. Those are two reasons for spiritual dullness and falling to temptation. We forget, or we downplay our propensity to sin, or the power and the presence of the enemy of our soul. Don't underestimate the potential for your heart to sin. I'm convinced that pride and overconfidence is one of the things the devil uses to cause believers to fall, probably more often than any other thing. And I'm convinced, and I believe with biblical warrant, one of the things we learn by true spiritual experience, one of the things we learn in the nurturing of this devotional life, one of the things we learn by regular close dealings with God and the study of our own heart is the ugly potential within every human heart for wickedness and the horrible corruption even in the heart of Christians. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, and I believe that Paul there is speaking not of his pre-conversion condition, his pre-conversion experience. I think he's speaking as a seasoned saint. And upon examination of his heart, of itself, he concluded in verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. That was the judgment of the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, remember. And we would say, of course there is good. In terms of the new life in Christ, in terms of the new principle that's planted in the new birth, the seed of holiness, that's good. Of course, we know that's true. But Paul, you see, is speaking in terms of myself, in terms of the old man, as a sinful creature, he says, nothing good. And the point is, he recognized the depths and the problem of depravity and corruption in his heart. So there was this ongoing, constant battle. He writes about it there. He writes about it in other places. But this constant, ongoing battle within. Now, and brethren, that's one of the things which true spiritual dealings with God teaches you. When you neglect the one, when you neglect that developing and nurturing of the devotional life, you forget these things. You forget your own propensity to sin. Don't underestimate the potential for sin in your heart. And I know we have this tendency to say to ourselves, in light of some sin or some shortcoming, I could never do that. I could never go that far. I couldn't do that. Don't count on it. Don't count on it. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, what was the apostle implying? Why the warning? And obviously, some of the Corinthians were saying, hey, it's no big deal to us. It's no problem to us. It's no big deal to go and join in some of the pagan activities. No problem for us to go to these pagan feasts taking place in Corinth. We're Christians. We have liberty. And we're strong, resolved. So it's no problem. Well, some folks, you know, they can't handle it. But we can handle it. We're sophisticated. We're Corinthians. We're with it, you know. Sophisticated. We understand the pitfalls. We get it. And Paul says to them, don't be too sure. Don't be too sure. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And it may end up being a total and complete fall. A fall that one never recovers. Beware of temptation. This may be a complete... I've mentioned to you, I've had several experiences of speaking with a person professing to be a Christian in the church, who sat in my study and looked at me and said, Pastor, don't worry about me. I'm a little backslidden right now, but I'm going to work it out. And one person told me, I just need to sow a few wild oats. I'm just a little backslidden. And I asked that person, I said, are you sure? Are you certain that you're just... Might this be the first steps of apostasy? Be very careful. Be very careful about the potential for sin in your own heart. Don't downplay the sin that remains in you. Humble yourself before God, as James would tell us. Don't ever step out of the place of the publican in the temple. Sometimes we go to that passage and we say, oh, that's an evangelistic passage. That publican, that represents the person who's not converted yet. No, that publican represents every true child of God. Don't ever step out of the place of that publican. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Pleading God's mercy because you are a sinner. And so quickly own and confess your sin. And we're going to have more on this later when we get to remembering, I'm not sure what number it is, I'd have to look, remembering God's provision and being strong in the Lord. But in that light, you see, in battling temptation, never forget your propensity to sin. The sixth thing I'd like to mention in the battle against temptation, we'll stay here for just a bit, because it's a subject that I think there is a great deal of confusion in the church. It's a subject that even amongst Reformed Christians, I don't know that we've given it as much attention as we ought. And that is, seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, we need to recognize the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I trust you understand that the Holy Spirit is God. He is equal and of the same substance with the Father and the Son. That within the Trinity, in terms of essence, there is no subordination. There is equality and unity. The Holy Spirit is God. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. My plan is to take up this subject of the Holy Spirit once we complete this series on battling the issues of life. But I want to take up the subject of the Holy Spirit and preach a series of sermons specifically on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's just a few of the topics that we'll take up. It's the Holy Spirit who sanctifies the people of God. You know what sanctifies means? To be made holy, to be made like Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. It's the Holy Spirit who shows us the things of Christ. That's his calling, to magnify, not speak of himself, but to magnify the things of Christ, to show them to us so as we appreciate them and grasp them and grow in our understanding of them. He makes those things real to us. It's the Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ and in the things of God. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to battle sin. So important, then, in this battling temptation. It's the Holy Spirit that enables us to battle sin, to win the victory, to put sin to death. Look over at Romans chapter 8. Verse 13 is the verse I would want to draw your attention to, but let's get the context, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, and that's capital S Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 13, put to death the deeds of the body. So resist, fight, battle temptation. But brethren, you can't do that without the Spirit. And I would just ask you, this is some of the concern I have in terms of our understanding of things. Do we think very much about the Holy Spirit? How much do we think of the Holy Spirit? Do we study and meditate upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Do we recognize our complete dependence upon the Spirit of God for living the Christian life? I mean, what if we took a pop quiz this afternoon? What if we were back in school and I said, okay, everybody put your Bibles away and take out a sheet of paper. And I said, list five things the Holy Spirit does in the life of the Christian. Could you list them? Well, I've given you a heads up here already, haven't I? Just a few minutes ago. But could you do it? Now, we must seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is a great antidote in battling temptation. Matter of fact, I would suggest all of these others require this. It's a necessity. Seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Word of God over and again exhorts us to this very thing, right? There's a number of places. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Maybe you'll remember, wasn't all that long ago, we preached through the book of Ephesians and we spent some time here. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Literally, the text says, keep on being filled. So it's speaking of a continuous, constant activity. And I want to stay here a bit. Because of the importance of this subject in the context of battling temptation, and also because of the confusion and the lack of attention this often gets, I think sometimes the lack of attention in Reformed circles is because of the abuse it receives amongst Charismatics and Pentecostals. We need to be careful about letting that happen. So it's important to understand that fullness of the Spirit, this being filled with the Spirit, as Paul exhorts us to here in Ephesians 5, can be occasional and habitual. Peter was filled with the Spirit on more than one occasion in order to meet special demands and circumstances. I'll turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Speaking of those that were in the upper room, Peter being one of them, on this day of Pentecost, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then if you go down to verse 14, Peter, remember now, being filled with the Spirit, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And we have his sermon, the sermon that was preached with great effect. He was filled with the Spirit on that occasion. It's very proper that you would pray for whoever is standing here before you on the Lord's Day, at Wednesday night in the prayer meeting, at home on Sunday morning, that you would pray, "Lord, fill the preacher with your Spirit." So there are these fillings that take place on occasions to meet special demands and circumstances. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are examined today," and then he goes on and gives his defense. Verse 31 of chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In the very same way, the Apostle Paul experienced such a filling when he stood up to Elymas, the magician. Do you remember that in Acts chapter 13? I think it's verse Acts 13, verse 9. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" To speak that directly and blunt to this one, he was filled with the Spirit. So these occasional fillings for a specific task or circumstance. But brethren, the New Testament also speaks of believers being filled with the Holy Spirit in an habitual, and I mean by that an ongoing manner. Do you remember in Acts chapter 6, the first deacons appointed by the early church were what kind of men? They were men who were full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom as a tenor of life. Acts 6:3. And since fullness was a qualification for office, it had to be something, you see, that characterized these men. One of the deacons, Stephen, is described in Acts 6:5 as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, Acts 11:24. Saul of Tarsus regained his sight after his conversion and was filled with the Holy Spirit in preparation for his ongoing apostolic ministry, Acts 9 and verse 17. At Antioch in Pisidia, the disciples there, the new believers, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, Acts 13 and verse 52. We should strive to be filled with the Spirit. Do you pray for such a thing? Do you meditate upon such? It's absolutely essential in the battle against temptation. You're going to stand in your own strength? You're going to stand in your own might? Well, put on the armor of God. Be filled with the Spirit. So, back to Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So, what is it then? To be filled with the Spirit. We can, you know, I can exhort you to that. I can point you to a text like this. But what does that mean? What is it? Well, to be filled with the Spirit. Let me give you a simple definition of what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Habitual fullness of the Holy Spirit is the condition of a believer when his or her heart and mind are under the full control and influence of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. It is a reasonable state. It's not a state of some sort of spiritual ecstasy or frenzy. It's a state of being under the control and influence the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Now that, brethren, when I say full control, I'm not implying sinless perfection. As I mentioned earlier, the old nature is always present. There is sin and temptation. But every believer in Jesus Christ, every true child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, if one has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every true child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it is clear that indwelling is not the same as fullness. Only those indwelt can be filled, but it's possible to be indwelt by God's Spirit yet not be filled with the Spirit. Did you get that? It seems obvious. Not every Christian in Jerusalem was qualified to be a deacon. There were lots of Christians in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, the church had grown considerably. But not every Christian man there in Jerusalem was qualified to be a deacon. And if habitual fullness were automatic, you see, then Paul had no need to exhort us to be filled. It would be pointless. You see, there is this inner conflict between the spirit and the flesh. There is this ongoing temptation. That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 7. He also makes it in Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Well, to walk by the Spirit is the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. The question is, which dominates? Well, insofar as the Spirit dominates and rules our hearts and minds, living for Christ, battling sin and temptation, we're filled with the Spirit. And that's our call. Each one of us. That's my calling. That's your calling. It's our responsibility as well. As Galatians 16 and verse 25, we're to walk in the Spirit. But how do we attain to fullness? Well, two clues. First, there's this exhortation, be filled, in Ephesians 5:18. That could be translated accurately, being filled. Be being filled. So just as fire comes to life when it's fed with fuel, the fullness of the Spirit requires our regular attention. Second clue, the exhortation there, turn back to Ephesians 5:18 if you're not there. The exhortation, be filled, is passive in the Greek. In other words, it implies action upon you. So it's the Holy Spirit who fills us, not we ourselves. And yet the words, be filled, are an exhortation, not to be taken for granted, not to presume upon. So there are things we must do if we are to know the Spirit's fullness. And then properly battle and fight temptation. So how do we attain this fullness? Well, the answer is in the words, I think, immediately following the exhortation. Ephesians 5:18. Now look at verse 19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now those words are usually understood to refer to a corporate act of worship or fellowship in which believers sing in a way that exhorts and teaches and instructs one another. And certainly that's true. That happens in the corporate worship of God's people. However, the Authorized Version reads this way, speaking to yourselves, not one another, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So speaking to one another or speaking to yourselves, either one is grammatically correct. And let me suggest that they both are theologically correct. And they're both vital. But considering the context, might it be that here Paul is describing an inner personal activity, speaking to ourselves as opposed to interaction with other believers? It fits the context. He says, believers. That's who he's talking about. Believers, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and so on. And if you go down to verse 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that one another in verse 21 is an entirely different Greek word from the one he used earlier. So he seems to make a distinction between the speaking of verse 19, a personal activity, and the submitting of verse 21, a mutual activity. Well, and there's the parallel passage in the sister epistle. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, there are the two translations, one another or yourselves. But it's interesting to note everything else in the verse clearly relates to an inward activity. Again, listen to verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another or yourselves in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think it's more consistent to understand this to mean teaching and admonishing yourselves. So a ministry to one's own heart rather than to others. And if this is correct, Paul is telling us that fullness of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, is attained as we minister the Word of God to our hearts. Again, this gets back to the importance of maintaining and strengthening that devotional life. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, we are specifically to speak to ourselves using Scripture to stimulate our hearts to praise and thanksgiving, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're to continually feed upon the Scriptures, especially those Scriptures as they magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way to fullness. This is the activity to which Paul exhorts us, that we might be filled with the Spirit. You cannot battle. You cannot stand in the day of temptation without the Spirit of Christ. And it obviously has implications, especially for this battling temptation. So first, we must have the word hidden in our hearts, Psalm 119, verse 11. Unless the food is taken in, it cannot nourish the soul. Second, we must digest the food we eat, and this is achieved by meditating, contemplating God's word, allowing its treasure and help to emerge as we chew it over, as we mull it over in our minds. Third, we can't meditate correctly unless we rightly understand the Scriptures, which happens how? It happens as we read, as we study, as we pray for insight and clarity, as we avail ourselves of the public ministry of the Word. It's how we're equipped. Go back to Ephesians 4 again. And look what Paul says there in verses 7 through 12. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If we do these things consistently in faith, we shall be filled with the knowledge of God's will in the wisdom, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. And we will delight in the law of God after the inward man. Romans chapter 7. And our thoughts will be captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Is that helpful, you think, in the battle against temptation? Might that be necessary in the battle against temptation? Well, I think we're going to have to leave it. This is as far as we are going to be able to go. Let me just mention this seventh aspect for battling temptation. And we'll come back to this next week, because this is very, very practical, and I want to deal with it from Scripture. But the seventh, in battling temptation, get a close spiritual friend. Not just a friend, a spiritual friend. One to whom that you can open your heart to. You have to be careful. We'll talk about this next Lord's Day or the week after. You have to be careful who you choose. You need a spiritual friend, a godly friend. The character of your friends will affect you. You young people, especially, listen to me. The character of your friends will have great impact on you. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. The right friend will seek to improve you. I can remember years ago I heard a sermon on the whole subject of determining God's will. And it was speaking in this context, but they were talking about choosing a spouse and the importance of making the right choice and how you go about that. And often people say, well, I need a believer. And one's a believer and that settles it. It's more than that. You young people, listen, when you get ready to choose a spouse, you need to ask yourself this question. Is that person that I'm thinking of spending the rest of my life with, is that person going to help me to heaven? Or be a hindrance on my way to heaven? Well, the same thing in choosing friends. The right friend will seek to improve you. Proverbs 27 and verse 9. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Now, I'm not talking about being some sort of recluse and having no acquaintances and not being out in the world. One of the reasons I started bowling, besides liking it, one of the reasons I started bowling was I wanted to get out and meet some men out in the world that may not be believers. So I'm not talking, but I'm talking about friends. I'm not sure that we understand that word today because of things like Facebook, You know, I got 780 friends. No, you don't. You got 780 people that you share something. I'm talking about friends. I'm talking about people to confide in, people to spend, you know, intimate time with. It's important to have a good spiritual friend in the battle against temptation. And this is really, really, really important. And we'll come back to this next week. I was encouraged this week to read a number of things that Louis Burkhoff had to say on this subject. I was surprised, actually, because, you know, he's a big theologian. And here he was writing about this very practical subject of a friendship. And I want to share some of those things that he commented on. So avoid dangerous situations. Brethren, know your potential to sin. Strive to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Get a good spiritual friend. Four more next Lord's Day. But let me just close by exhorting you to take these things to heart. Take the outline with those things, and most of you have a concordance. Do a study of your own in Scripture on the importance of these matters. Take them to heart and ask God for His help in applying these principles in our daily battle with temptation. Listen, none of us are above this. I'm not preaching at you. I'm with you. I'm a fellow traveler with you. We all struggle. My temptation may not be your temptation. You know, be very careful about judging one another. You know, the things that I struggle with may not be the things that my wife struggles with. Pray for one another. Take these things to heart. Apply them to your own lives. Pray for one another that we may indeed be overcomers for Christ's sake. That we may in the day of temptation not be found wanting. And very, very important, we will fail. We will fall into temptation. We will fall to it. And so we'll take this up probably in the next time, but in that situation, and remember the message this morning. Remember the promises of God. That's where your hope lies. So when you fail and you fall into temptation and you do give in and you sin, remember the provision that God has made. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Let's pray. Father, again, we are just so thankful for the day that you've given to us. Father, thank you for the visitors that you brought. Lord, we pray every Wednesday, we pray that you would give us visitors. And Lord, you are so faithful. You are such a good and gracious God. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us from your word today. And Father, we have heard from you. And we thank you and praise you for that. Now, Father, we pray that we would take these things and that they would not be soon forgotten. That you would help us, Father, to meditate upon them, to even throughout the remainder of this day and into the week ahead. Father, may we be reminded of your great mercy to your people in Jesus Christ. May we remember the warnings that you give to us, Father. And then, Father, may we claim those promises, those gracious and great promises in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen. In Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing. Watch over us and keep us. And we pray, Father, that we would go from this place with a renewed desire to love you and serve you. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.